Well, we are calling this series of studies in the letter to the Philippians, Living as Citizens in the Land Called Gospel. And so every week of this fall, we will be asking this question: how does this text that we're looking at today help us to live as citizens in the land called gospel? Our text for this morning is Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 12 and going to verse 26. So if you'd open up the word with me there, Brent will be reading the word for us this morning.
Philippians 1, 12 through 26, I'll be reading out the ESV. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the world, or throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ for envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through my prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again.
Let's pray. Living God, we believe that you got a hold of the Apostle Paul, enabled him to think these massively expansive thoughts and to write them down for us. I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would help us to not only understand these words, but to actually live the reality that they declare. For we know and believe that every time your word is open, something always happens. We pray this again this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, one of the reasons many believers are drawn to the Apostle Paul's letter of Philippians is that it's so deeply personal. In no other letter does Paul open up for us what is going on in his own experience, the way that he does in this letter, written from a prison cell in Rome, to the disciples of Jesus, living in the first century city of Philippi. In this section of the letter that we just read, Philippians 1, 12 to 26, Paul shares with his cherished friends in Christ how things are going for him in Rome. I want you to know, he says, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the things concerning me. Now, Paul loves calling his friends brothers and sisters. This term captures for him the wonder of the gospel, that in relationship with Jesus Christ, we all have been adopted by God. We are brothers and sisters. We're beloved. We're longed for. I want you to know. I want you to know. Not simply to know. What Paul is sharing is his experience, not simply just passing on information. Paul is sharing his process of his circumstances to help his friends then process their circumstances, hopefully in a similar way. Because what God has helped him to do, Paul wants God to help them to do. By helping us develop a reason for living that helps us keep balance in our broken world. Now for me, after spending time in this section of Philippians, what I want to do is be alone. I want to take out a notepad and write on the top of a page why I want to keep on living and see and hear what comes out of my soul. Now I think we can best get into the text so that the text gets inside of us and works its transformation in us by working with three prepositions, to, through, and in. I think we can best make our way through this text by looking at what happened to Paul, what happened through Paul, and what is happening in Paul. What happened to Paul, well, is the pits. What happened through him is a miracle. And what happened in him, I'm sorry, is a surprise, is what happened through him. And what happened in him is a miracle. This is because the miracle is a surprise that happened in the pits. To Paul, through Paul, in Paul. So what happened to Paul? Well, what happened to Paul is very different than what he had planned for his life. Very different. Can anyone else relate to that? He had successfully completed three missionary journeys throughout the landmass, which is modern-day Turkey and Greece, helping countless people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And his plan then was to take the gospel all the way to Spain, he tells us in the book of Romans, stopping off there for a visit. So he instead ends up as a prisoner and trial for his life. Truly the pits. I mean, the worst of the worst circumstances. Now, Paul's troubles began a little, probably 4 to 6 years before he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Now, Luke, who was one of Paul's traveling companions, tells us the story in the book of Acts in chapters 21 through 26 of all that happened, all that took place. And we don't have time to recap all of that. We'll soon be reading that in our immersed reading in a couple weeks. But no doubt it was the worst of the worst circumstances of what happened to Paul through his imprisonment all the way to where he finds himself in Rome. It truly is the pits. Crummy, horrible circumstances. Now, Paul writes to his friends in Philippi who are praying for him, and you would expect that after all that happened to Paul, this letter would contain frustration, maybe bewilderment. Why did this happen? Even despair. I had this perfectly planned out strategic gospel plan to plant churches all the way to Spain, and now I'm in prison. What instead is the dominant note of the letter? Joy. Rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. So why joy? Because of what happened through Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Is that a surprise? It should be. A greater progress of the gospel. Paul's rejoicing in the pits. Because of his circumstances in the pits, it had ended up furthering the gospel in a greater way than his original plan would have. So what does he mean? How can this possibly be? Well, Paul points to two things in the text that happened through him. He points out two surprising ways that the gospel advanced through his imprisonment. First, verse 13. It has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, it's easy to imagine the soldiers guarding Paul. They probably had something like four-hour shifts. And so then it's not hard to imagine that Paul's taking these opportunities between these four-hour shifts to talk with each guard. For it was preaching Jesus as risen, reigning Lord that got him to trouble in the first place. And now because of who the soldiers are in these four-hour shifts, the gospel is greatly advancing. Paul refers to them as the Praetorian Guard. You maybe remember as we went through the introduction of this series that the Praetorian Guard was the elite Roman guards of the empire. They were a hand-picked military unit chosen to serve as bodyguards for the emperor. They were also called to guard imperial prisoners, which Paul was, as he had appealed to Caesar. Now, over the years, you can imagine that the veterans of the Praetorian Guard had powerful, influential force in the military and government. Indeed, as the years went by, one historian says that they became so powerful and so influential that their candidates for the Senate almost always won an election, and that their choice for emperor was nearly always confirmed by the Senate. So William Barclay, in his commentary, then, calls the Praetorian Guard kingmakers of the empire. Kingmakers. So do you see what's happening through Paul? Do you see what's happening to the Roman Empire through Paul? These young men, these kingmakers, were chained to one of the most brilliant thinkers ever. 4 hours a day, they're chained to who I think is the greatest theologian in history. If you will, Paul has a captive audience for 4 hours, and then he gets another 4 hours with a new captive audience. And one of my favorite Bible teachers, Ray Stedman, he makes this observation. I suggest that if you want to feel sorry for anyone, you feel sorry for the young Roman soldiers. Here, the soldier's just trying to lead a quiet pagan life. And so often, he's ordered to be chained next to this disturbing man who just keeps going on about saying these most amazing things about Jesus of Nazareth, rising from the dead and reigning as Lord. Well, since the soldiers would rotate through these four-hour shifts, Paul would then have spoken to nearly every one of the elite. Hence, Paul says, the whole Praetorian Guard, all of them. One by one, these kingmakers were exposed to Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's good news. Good news for the world. One by one, the elite of the empire were finding Christ and bowing before him as Savior and Lord. Now, the second to the last verse of Philippians needs to be read here with a bit of triumph. Chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints in Rome, especially those of Caesar's household, greet you. So Ray Stedman goes on. Anyone can read between the lines a little bit and see what's happening here. It's clear that the Lord Jesus, in his role as king of the earth, has appointed the emperor, Nero, to be chairman for the committee for the evangelization of the Roman Empire. Nero doesn't know it. But then again, emperors seldomly do know what's going on in their empire. It's a surprise. The leadership of Rome was being infiltrated and won by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have not designed a more strategic strategy than this. His imprisonment, the pits, turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I like how New Testament scholar Gordon Fee puts it. To everyone other than believers, Caesar is Lord. But to Paul and the believers in Philippi, only Jesus is Lord. And his Jesus' lordship over Caesar is already making itself felt of the penetration of the gospel throughout the heart of the political Roman life. That's why Paul can say, I want you to know my circumstances. Why? Because they've turned out for a greater progress of the gospel than anyone would have ever imagined. And here's another way his circumstances furthered the cause of Christ in the world. Verse 14. Most of the brothers and sisters here are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God boldly without fear. Christians in Rome were spurred on to have boldness for Christ. Now, I imagine some would have been quite frightened knowing the consequences of what happened if you stood up for Christ. But I think also they would have been encouraged by this man, Paul. I mean, if Paul can do this in chains, in prison, how can we not do this in freedom? If Christ can work this way in prison, certainly he can work through this way in us in the marketplace, in our homes. Now, however, the implication of what happened through Paul is even greater than that. The Christians in Rome could no longer wait for this trained evangelist to be free and do his work of bearing the good news. With Paul locked up, it's now all up to them. Either they did it or it didn't happen. Again, Ray Stedman sees what's going on through Paul. He says this, This fact has always suggested to me that the best way to evangelize a community would be to start by locking all the preachers up in jail. Other Christians might then realize that they too have gifts for ministry and begin to exercise them in effective ways. Sometime I'd like to try it. Well, Ray, I've been there and done that and would like to not go back. But you know what? If that would help serve the gospel and win more people to Christ in our city, I do it. Now, Paul's not saying that his imprisonment didn't cause him any pain. It did. Especially in our text when it talks about these Christians who began to speak to just wound Paul. Imagine that. Christians preaching Christ to wound another Christian. Who would ever think of such a thing? Don't go on Facebook. Well, apparently some folk in Rome were jealous of Paul's reputation and status and the influence that he had on the church. And so they took Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to advance their own agenda and status, their own ideas of what they thought the church should be. And it deeply wounded Paul. Now, for all of Paul's strength and courage, it wasn't that he was just so thick-skinned of a guy that he was constituted to say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. It hurt bad. Yet because of Paul's identity in Christ, he could rise above the hurt and see things in a larger perspective. He says this in verse 18. It's remarkable. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And you know what I do? Rejoice. Paul knows that God is bigger than our egocentric motives. And I'm keenly aware of how my own ego gets entangled up in so much of what I do. And I know that personal ambition taints so much of what I do for Christ. But thanks be to God that his purposes still get accomplished through less than perfect motives. Now, all that happened through Paul can encourage all of us. I think because it means that in every situation or every circumstance that we face, however hard and adverse, can be shot through with such great meaning and purpose. For every circumstance can serve to advance the gospel. Now, there are many, many stories of how God turns tragic circumstances into opportunities for Christ to manifest himself as Savior and Lord. Here's just one illustration. In Ecuador, 1956, five missionaries reached out to the Huarani people, one of the most violent-ridden people groups in the world. 60% of their deaths were due to murder. 5 days into the mission, all five missionaries were killed. Members of their family saw this as an opportunity and stayed. They kept reaching out to these people, and at one point even moving into the community after they just murdered their husband and father. Now, within a few years, a large percentage of the people group came to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. The murder rate dropped by 90%. One of the men who killed the five missionaries spoke, saying this after finding peace in Christ: "We acted badly, so badly until they brought the good news of Christ on these God carvings, and now we walk on his trail." Now, we could go on and share story after story. And this is Paul's experience. His whole life is under God's overarching plan for history, getting the good news to all people. See, for Paul and many of the other biblical writers, the major reason God lets history keep on going is to win more and more people to Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for all witnesses to all nations, and then the end shall come." And as I read the book, the only thing that I can see God committed to and to sustain and prosper is his kingdom. God's not committed to the survival of any one nation or any one political idea, any one standard of living. God sustains it, perhaps as long as they serve his greater purpose of justice, mercy, and truth. But God will use the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations and systems to bring as many people to Christ as himself, if that's how it's going to work. Because in the end, the kingdom of God is it. It's the only thing that will stand. It's the only thing that will last. And Paul has aligned his life with God's over-searching plan for history, so he could rejoice even though he was still in the worst circumstance he could face. It was a surprise. Which brings us to what happened in Paul. What happened in Paul made possible for all that happened through him after what happened to him. Again, to Paul, the pits. Through Paul, a surprise. In Paul, a miracle. Verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, the word translated as deliverance is soterra. It's usually translated salvation. What is happening to Paul is serving to further his salvation. Now, there's scholarly debate here as to what Paul means here by using this word in this context: deliverance or salvation. Does he mean that he's confident that he will be acquitted by Nero and released from prison? Perhaps. But if you note in the text, he does speak pretty frank of his death. Or does Paul mean that his circumstance is to further his own spiritual formation and growth? I think that's what he's on about. Now, something had happened in him, and what was happening in him was advancing his salvation. God was using everything in his life to further it. So what happened in him? What was happening in Paul? It was a miracle. It was a radical reorientation of his life, a radical reorientation of his soul, a deconstruction and a reconstruction, a decentering and a recentering, a moving from living for himself and his own interests to living for Jesus and Jesus' interests. And that's the heart of our salvation, of our deliverance, a revolution of mass proportions. One in which we'll be caught up in the rest of our lives. Again, it's from centering life around the ego to centering life around the risen, reigning Jesus. Now, for Paul, the revolution began the day on the Damascus Road, and it continued all the way through his time in prison. And it was even being furthered by this. Christ was moving Paul further into the true center. Now, I think adverse circumstances have a kind of effect toward that, don't you? They kind of have a way of peeling off all the non-essentials, right? Helping us kind of cut through what really matters. What's baggage or not? Bringing us to what finally and ultimately counts. And in prison, Paul came to realize more fully than ever that Jesus Christ is the beginning, middle, and end. He's the origin and goal of all things. That's why he can say to the letter to the Colossians from prison, all creation was made by him and for him, and is being held together by him. Or in Ephesians, also a letter that he wrote while in prison, that all of history culminates in him. Everything is recapitulated in Christ, he says. All of life flows out of him and is for him. It's found in him. What happened in Paul radically reoriented his reason for living. 120. It's my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame, even now as always. Christ shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. As one commentator put it, Paul wants his body to be the theater of which Christ's glory is displayed. So do I. I think so do many of you. Whether by life or death, with Jesus at the center, both life and death have meaning. So Paul can make the great declaration in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or as it can be rendered, for me, living is Christ, dying is gain. It's a miracle. It's a radical reorientation that gave Paul a reason, a motive for really living, regardless of the circumstances. A reason, a motive that transcends and infuses one's states of health, one's location, one's financial condition, one's relational status. To live is Christ. Paul can't lose, for he can live in, with, and for Christ anywhere, in any situation, in any circumstance. Can we say that for any other reason for living? All other reasons are conditioned by one thing or another. But Paul's reason for living is not even conditioned by death. He says, to die is gain. Gain? Gain what? Gain more of what he already has. More of Christ. Now we need to be clear here. Paul's declaration doesn't emerge from despair. He doesn't consider death as a gain because he's finally got to the end and it's just too much to bear. Now, although his circumstances, I wouldn't blame him if that's the conclusion he got to. But no, for Paul, there was still meaningful, challenging things. He says, those of Caesar's household greet you. He is simply saying that all death will mean is just greater fullness of life that is already rich and full, which is why Paul feels ambivalent about his future in verses 23 through 24. I'm really hard pressed on both directions here. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To depart, pull up stakes, weigh anchor, enter into face-to-face with the ascended Lord is so much far better. Paul uses this triple comparative here, far better to a greater degree. And most of us fear death. Maybe you do. Paul does not. For death doesn't pose the choice of have versus have not. It's not the choice of be and not be. I think this scholar, Handley Moul, states it so well. The dilemma death poses is between Christ and Christ. Christ much and Christ more, Christ by faith and Christ by sight. When you know Christ, you have everything to gain. It's a miracle in the pits. Paul doesn't fear death because he found life in Christ, and death just means even more life in Christ. On the other side of the veil that separates this life from the next is the person we know on this side of the veil. Death just means moving into a deeper relationship with the one we already know. More, better, to the greater degree, he says. In the seventh book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Last Battle, C.S. Lewis speaks of death as further up and farther in. The Fawn says to Lucy, "The further up and further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. Death is like peeling an onion. Only as you continue to go in and in and in, each circle just continues to get larger and larger than the last. Much better to a greater degree." What happened in Paul is that he had been brought further and further into the center of the universe, and it freed him from fear of anything, including death. For Christ is the center on both sides of the veil. And because he had come to terms with his own death, he was free to live even more freely in the worst circumstances ever. And the reason to go on living for him was crystal clear. Life is a journey of getting to know the Creator and Redeemer, and helping others find, know, and live for the Creator and Redeemer. So Paul can say in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul sees his relationship in light of God's greater purposes in history. He lives that others might progress in living and in believing, finding joy, great joy. As I said when I began, Paul doesn't share this experience simply just to pass on information. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters." He shares in hope that the Philippians will also live with the same motive that he has, to live in Christ and for Christ, so that they can too live in such a way that they will help others live and find and grow in Christ. Can you imagine what it would look like to live in a community where everyone is living with that motive? Look out, Helena, right? That's what we should be saying and declaring. When I die, when I pass through onto the other side, I want to say, more, better, to the greater degree. How I lived in the city, at my house, what I did in my neighborhood mattered. And I want to say, thank God it counted for time and eternity. And I think you want to be able to say this too, right? So hear Paul say this with joy from a prison cell. "It is my earnest desire that Christ always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." What a statement. Before we close in prayer and respond in singing, I want us to just be silent before the Lord. And in our silence, if you want, you can write this on the back of the sermon outline if you want, or just make a mental note of it. But on the top of the page, just simply write, "The reason I want to go on living is what?" It's my earnest desire that Christ always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we too simply do not want to just pass on information to others. No, Lord, we want to be in relationship and see our coworkers, friends, families, strangers, those we think are even unlovable, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to live in him, to live for him. Lord, we want to help others find Christ and grow in Christ. There truly is no greater motive for living than that. And again, Lord, I know when we pray, it's not an idle thing, and I would rather not go back to jail. But Lord, I'm willing to surrender to your will for whatever greater purpose of the gospel that you have planned out for this time of our lives. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us to live in this way, to have this motive, to be able to declare the same desire that Paul had, that Christ always be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death, that we can declare as well and say, for me to live is Christ, and to die, thank you. You're already giving me more of what I got in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.